In Luke chapter 24, verse 34 in particular, the NIV says, "It is true, the Lord is risen." And it just really struck me as I was preparing, thinking about this. It is true, the Lord is risen. It's true. Let that sink in. It is true, the Lord is risen. Now we'll read this section of Scripture, but let's think about this just for a moment by way of introduction. You know, some truths are more significant than other truths. And because of the weight of those truths, you know, we can be skeptical and should be skeptical about them and check them out, make sure they really are true. There's some truths that aren't so significant that we can, you know, occupy maybe too much of our time. You know, did the Russians collude with the Trump campaign or something else? I can't believe the Raiders are moving to Vegas. Is it really true? It can't be true. And, you know, some truths, they have some significance, they have some meaning. But then there is this truth, that Jesus conquered sin and death, that he died, was buried, but then rose from the grave. That's significant. That's world-changing. If it's true, is it? Is it true? We believe that it is. And we have good reason, and we'll consider that. We recognize the significance of it if it is true, and we'll consider that. And there's great assurance for us in this great truth, and we'll be looking at that. But let's begin by reading. Before I pick up in the reading, I'm sort of jumping in the middle of the chapter. The chapter begins in verse 1. I'll give you a little bit of background on the first day of the week. So it's Sunday. It's Sunday morning, very early. The women come to the tomb to anoint Jesus with spices. And he died, and they love him. And so they want to come and remember him and anoint him. And then they get there, the stone is rolled away. The tomb is empty. And then they hear that the Lord is risen. And they go and they tell the disciples. And the disciples think, you know, crazy women. No offense. I wouldn't say that, you know, but that's what they were thinking. But, you know, they thought about it. Peter and John, they run to the temple and then they see that it's empty. And Peter looks at the grave cloths and sees it, and it says that he saw that. And the word, the Greek word, is where we get our word theorize. He's thinking like, wait a minute, he died. He died. What's going on here? He's not here. What happened? Did they steal him? Why would they steal him? Why didn't they take the grave cloths and all the spices, all the money? I mean, what happened? And he's thinking. He knows that the tomb is empty. And then a couple of guys say, you know, crazy women, crazy accounts, I'm out of here. And they leave. These two guys, they go to Emmaus. And then Jesus shows up, kind of incognito. They don't recognize him at first. And he starts saying, hey, what's going on, guys? And they say, man, where have you been? You know, don't you have internet? Don't you have Facebook? Don't you know what's going on around here? And so he says, well, what's going on? Tell me about it. And then he begins to tell them about who he is, who the Messiah is, and what the scriptures have said and foretold about what would happen to the Messiah. And then, you know, they are really intrigued by this guy telling them all about what the Bible says about the Messiah. And they say, hey, you stay with us. You know, it's late. Stay with us. And he agrees. And then they break bread. And while they break bread, their eyes are open. They recognize it's the Lord. It's Jesus. He's alive. And so they book it back to Jerusalem. Doesn't quite say book it back, but if you're with me, I'm just a little background. So they rose up, verse 33. Let's pick up there and read through the chapter. And returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace to you. But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, have you any food here? So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb. And he took it and ate it in their presence. Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. And we'll stop there. And so we see, I believe, at least three things here that are helpful for us to consider, and I think the Lord would have us consider. The first is the evidence for this truth, how we can know this is true. This is significant. If this really happened, this is world-changing. And then if it did happen, it is significant, and that's the second thing, what it proves, how significant it is, and then the third thing, the assurance that it gives, what it means for us. So let's consider these three things for a few moments. 30 moments or so. My 30 moments or so. So that might be 40 moments. But first, the evidence for this truth, how we can know it's true. And we believe it's true, but is it true? How do we know it's true? If it's not true, what's the alternative explanation for the facts that surround this event? What's the alternative truth? We believe it's true, and there's good reasons to believe it's true. Some don't believe it's true, and do their interpretations of the facts fit what is true? Now, in your bulletin, you have 10 facts, that is if you count two twice, and these are facts that not only conservative scholars believe, and we would expect that, but liberal scholars believe or concede that, yes, this happened. Jesus of Nazareth, he was crucified by the Romans. He died, and he was buried. That's a fact. That's a fact of history. It's a historical fact that good scholarship believes. It's a fact that there were multiple credible eyewitnesses, and we'll talk about that in a moment, that give this account. And they held on to this to their death, and some even martyred for this belief. Another historical fact, we have very early written accounts of this, very early, as opposed to, say, Islam. The earliest accounts of Muhammad and the revelations he received are 200 to 300 years later for the first written accounts. We have very early written accounts, within years, a few years, some say to within 10 to 20 years. Very early accounts. Some accounts, there are a few places where it's months. They were beginning to say, Jesus, this is the gospel. Jesus died for our sins. He was buried and he rose again. They began to say that within months. And there's good historical evidence for that. So the early written accounts, the radical transformation of the followers of Jesus. What happened to these Jews who believe in one God? Now, Jesus is God? Is there two gods? And they're radically transformed. They believe in the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What happened to them? They were radically changed. The empty tomb, that's a historical fact. The tomb is empty. A falsifiable fact, too. They could say, And there are some that would say that, well, that's the wrong tomb. But it's not credible. And scholars have looked at this. Even liberal scholars that are trying to disprove this say, oh, we got him now. It's not true. And then, as a result, there's no contrary credible accounting of the events. You know, like the swoon theory or the multiple hallucinations or the mistaken tomb or the mistaken identity or that Jesus didn't really die. All these crazy theories that don't fit the facts. They're not a good explanation. It takes a lot of faith to believe that interpretation of the facts. And so that's why they accept these historical facts. There really isn't a credible contrary accounting of it. The church was established by Jews. The church is established by Jews. Totally contrary to centuries of their traditions. It's crazy. It's a fact. They changed the day of worship, speaking of their traditions, from Saturday to Sunday. Why did they do that? Well, he rose on Sunday. They met on Sunday, and then they met every Sunday since then. And we meet on Sundays because of that. And then, another fact, the embarrassing accounts, and we'll consider that, of the resurrection. These written accounts that include embarrassing facts, like the disciples didn't believe. You know, Peter didn't believe. John didn't believe. Thomas didn't believe. I'm not going to believe. Are you kidding? He's dead. I saw him. He's dead. And what an embarrassment. If you're trying to start a movement and you're making something up, you don't want to include these embarrassing facts where the most prominent followers had doubts and unbelief, and then you're going to tell people they need to believe. And so that's a fact. And that's something that's agreed upon. And then Jesus repeatedly said that he would bodily rise. Not spiritually rise, bodily rise. He repeatedly said this before it happened, before he did it. Easily falsifiable. He could have said, I will spiritually rise. Well, you can't falsify that. Oh, he's alive in our hearts, in our memories, in our fond memories, and we're going to try to follow his teachings. Well, what good is that if he didn't conquer sin and death? And he's alive. And then 11, the radical conversions of Saul, a notorious enemy of the church. Saul became the Apostle Paul. Saul tried to stamp out Christianity, arresting and even torturing and killing Christians. But he was radically converted. How'd that happen? Well, it's a fact. He was radically converted. And we know how it happened. And then Jesus' half-brother James, another radical conversion. There was many of them. Remember the half-brother of Jesus, James and his other brothers, and I say half-brother because Jesus' father is God. He was virgin. He was born of a virgin. But they thought he was crazy. They thought Jesus was crazy. And now he's following Jesus? Why? Are they in it for the money? Are they thinking, man, we can make a lot of money? Well, yeah, I suppose you can today, sadly, wrongly. No, they went to their death. They gave their lives. They sacrificed everything for this great truth. And so there is evidence. And listen, there's evidence that this is true. There's evidence that this is true. You have to deal with that. All of us have to deal with that. And we want to present that. We want to learn that and confront others with it. You know, what's your view of the facts? What do you think about what happened? Does it really fit the facts? Well, let's look at a couple, and I'm going to add one more, and that's prophecy. But first, their personal testimony. And again, they include embarrassing facts. If they were trying to make this up, they wouldn't have the women be the first ones that would proclaim it, because nobody believes silly women. Oh, we don't think that way anymore, of course. But that's what they thought. And I think that, you know, truth be told, maybe some still think that way. So why would they include that if they wanted to make it credible? But they include it. And that's compelling. And then as we read, the disciples. You know, the two Emmaus disciples came back and they said, hey, he's risen. And they said, yeah, he's risen indeed. It's true. He's alive. It's true. And they believe, and he's appeared to Simon. Who's Peter? Simon Peter. But then Jesus appears, and what do? We believe you, Lord. We worship you. No, they're freaked out. They're terrified. Jesus appears to them. They say they believe. Oh, yeah, I believe. Like so many, they say they believe. Oh, I believe. And then all of a sudden, they're confronted with Jesus right there in their midst. And they're terrified. In other words, they had doubts. He says, peace to you. But they were terrified, verse 37, and frightened. Suppose they had seen a spirit. Again, that's that word, theoreo, the Greek word translated seen. It means they were reasoning. They were thinking, this can't be true. I know he appeared, and I sort of believe Simon and the women. But here he is. What does this mean? How can this be? People, when they die, they don't come back to life. And even in their own belief, they knew the resurrection wouldn't be till the end of the age. But we're not at the end of the age. What in the world does this mean? And they're thinking it through. Or they're doubting. And why are you troubled, Jesus says in verse 38. Why are doubts arising in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet. That it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. He's alive. He appeared to them bodily. This is true. This really happened. And yet they're doubting. Why? How do we know they're doubting? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? Again, you know, the embarrassing testimony, it makes it credible. And when you read this, I would be like that. I mean, we were rehearsing this morning, and it was really quiet. And all of a sudden, the music came on, and it was just really loud. And I about jumped out of my skin. It startled me. And so that's a part of it. But then there's also this abiding type worry and fear. And what does this mean? And is he going to do this all the time? You know, pop in and pop out? And they're just doubting. They're struggling. And again, this is personal eyewitness testimony that's credible. Mary saw them. Peter saw them. The disciples of Emmaus saw them. The 11 minus... It says the 11, that's sort of the generic term for the disciples at this point. Judas hanged himself, betrayed Jesus and hanged himself. And it says the 11, but we know that Thomas wasn't there from John's gospel. He played hooky from church. See, it's good to go to church because you never know when Jesus might show up. Of course, he shows up every time we gather together. But they saw him. And then the following Sunday when they gathered again in the evening, they saw him again. And Thomas saw him. And he said, my Lord and my God. That's credible. There is eyewitness accounts, many of them, over a dozen in the New Testament, but many more as it's alluded to. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 said, at one point he appeared to over 500, and many of them are still alive. So in other words, the idea is go check it out. Go ask around. This is true. And there's good evidence for it. There is facts for it. And then there's one more evidence that we ought to consider, and it's alluded to in our text, and that is prophecy. Jesus in verse 44 said, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And so prophecy, it was predicted ahead of time, hundreds of years ahead of time. Over 1,000 years before it happened, that Jesus would come. We have in Genesis 22, Abraham offering Isaac a picture of God offering his son. And the truth that God himself will provide a sacrifice in Genesis 22. The psalmist in Psalm 16, we have the verse 10 about how God won't leave his son to corrupt in the grave. So many places in the Old Testament that we could consider. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, Zechariah 12, Zechariah 13, Daniel chapter 9. Many, many places. In fact, there's 100 different places where it's predicted that Jesus, the Messiah, would come. He would be born of a virgin, Isaiah 7. And he would come from Nazareth. He would come out of Egypt. He would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver in the temple of the Lord. And they would. There's such minute detail, you would read that and think, well, that it can't mean that. But it meant that. He came bodily, literally, fulfilling every prophecy of his coming, just like he said. And that's why Peter said, Yeah, we saw them, but we have the more sure prophetic word. 2 Peter chapter 1. We have the more sure prophetic word. So we have their eyewitness testimony. We have all these other facts. But we also have God saying that this was going to happen hundreds, even over 1,000 years before it happened. That this was going to happen. That's compelling evidence. That's a compelling argument. That's a good line of argumentation that we would theorize. Okay, does this fit the facts? I mean, how do you explain the facts? How do you explain a movement-ending event? The cross. And yet, it didn't end. In fact, it exploded. From Jerusalem, they went to the whole world and transformed the whole world with the gospel. And even to this day. How do you explain that? How do you explain that? Well, there's compelling evidence. So you either will believe it, or you won't. But if you don't believe it, it's because you have your reasons. Do they fit the facts? Is it true? Are your reasons true? I mean, there's a lot at stake here. There's a lot at stake that so many would just dismiss it out of hand without even thinking about it. But man, this is the most significant event in history. Can you just dismiss it? Well, I believe what I believe. Well, does it fit the facts? And if it's not true, you're believing a lie, and now your life is based on a lie. You're living in accordance with a lie. A lie is a substitute for the truth. You're living on substitutes. How can you have life, real life? Won't you miss out? I mean, this is so significant. That's the next point, the significance of it. This is so significant. Thank God he gave us such remarkable evidence that we can base our faith on. It's not a blind faith. It's faith based on facts, on evidence, good evidence, credible evidence. And thank God he did that, because this truth is so significant. This has eternal consequences. This is a life and death issue. Especially when you think about the claims that Jesus made. He made some remarkable claims, didn't he? Before Abraham was, I am. I am the resurrection and the life. Now, if I were to say that, you know, you'd call the doctors. If I were to say, I am the resurrection and the life, he who believes in me will never die. Come to me, my followers. You'd think, I'm out of here. You'd hit the door, and rightly so. Or maybe you'd take pity on me and, you know, call the doctor and try to get me some help. Jesus said that. Jesus said that because he is that. He's the truth and the life. He's the resurrection and the life. He proved it. I'm the resurrection and the life, he says to Martha and to Mary. And he proved it by raising Lazarus from the dead. Now, if I were to say that and go to the funeral and raise somebody from the dead, now you might, we maybe should listen to what this guy has to say. Jesus said some radical things, did some radical things, proclaimed some radical truths. Unless you give up your life, you're going to lose your life. That's radical, isn't it? Unless you give up your life. Give up my life, what do you mean? Give it up. Let it go, give it to me. Well, I got some plans for my life. Does it include that? No, you got to give it all up. It might not. Well, I don't know if I want to do that. Well, if you seek to save your life, you'll lose it. Try to hold on to your life, you'll lose it. That's what he says. But if you lose your life for my sake, in other words, if you give your life to me, if you follow me, you will find life. That's radical. And so it's tied to the fact that Jesus is who he says he is and what he says is true. And the proof of it, and this is the proof that he gives. When they say, you know, he wanted to cleanse the temple. My house shall be called, you know, a house of prayer for all nations. Who gives you the right to do this? The resurrection. When I die and rise again, you'll know I have authority. And you know, what sign do you show that you have the authority to say these things and do these things? The sign of the prophet of Jonah. I'm not going to give you any other sign but that one. That as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the whale, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Only 3 days and three nights, because he's coming out. Just like Jonah came out. So he tied the significance of who he was and what he said to the resurrection. And the Bible says that he is declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. Romans chapter 1, verse 4. Even in the Psalms, Psalm 2, verse 7. Jesus, well, the resurrection proves his person. It proves who he is. Jesus is who he says he is. So, who is he? He's the Christ, as we read verse 46. He's the Messiah. He's the Christ. He's the Savior. He's the Savior. Not Herod, not Pontius Pilate, not the Roman government, not the Sanhedrin, not the high priest, not Mary, not any man, but Jesus, the Son of God, fully God and fully man. He's the Christ. He's the Messiah. So we can make some application because of the significance of this, and that is, who are you looking to save you? I'm saving my own life. I got my own plans. Okay. Hope that works out for you. Will it? What will happen when you get to the end? Are you going to get to where you really hope to go? Are you really going to have the life that you hope to have? Is there any assurance that you will have that? Well, if you follow Jesus, you can know for certain. You can have assurance. Well, I'm going to marry a rich guy. He'll take care of me. Or I'm going to get this job, and that'll take care of me. Or I'm going to hang around with that guy, John. Seems like he's pretty smart. He'll take care of me. I'll just point you to Jesus. I got nothing. Ask my wife and my kids. All that I have is what Jesus has given. Because I was a wreck trying to save my own life. I was losing my life. I mean, the resurrection proves Jesus is the Savior. Are you looking to him? Have you called upon him to save you? He'll save you. He'll save whoever would come to him. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved, we're told. Saved from death, eternal death, separation from God. I mean, that's where if you make your choice. Okay, I'm going to do what I want to do. I don't care what God says. I don't care what God wants to do. I'm going to do what I want to do. Well, God will let you do that. Even it'll break his heart. He gave his son that you wouldn't, but he'll honor your choice. God's a gentleman. He'll let you do that. He'll let you go. And he'll do everything to save you. He'll have some crazy guy like John plead with you if you're thinking that now. But he'll let you go. That's who he is. But because he is who he is, he wants to save. He'll save you. Man, if you just come to him, he'll save you. He'll make sure you have life eternal with him in glory forever and ever. You'll rule and reign with him. And it'll be a glorious reign. There'll be righteousness. Everything sad will become untrue. All the sufferings in this present life, they won't be worthy to compare to the glory that will be revealed in us. That's how great our Savior is. How do we know that? He beat death. Is who you're trusting in, what you're trusting in, have they beat death? Can they beat death? Well, he's pretty strong. He could press like, can he beat death? And so often we would just put our trust in man or in ourself. But the resurrection tells us that this truth is so significant, we can't ignore it. And then the things that Jesus said, the things that he said, again, you know, if you hold on to your life, you'll lose it. You know, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. Man, if you'll do that, you'll have life. That's radical. That's crazy. I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me, Jesus said. Jesus said, you can pray to the Father in my name and he'll do it. You can pray to the Father in my name and he'll do it. Wow. the pronouncements of Jesus. How do we know they're true? Well, just like he said, I told you this was going to happen, as we read in verse 44. These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you. He told them that he was going to die, he was going to be buried, he was going to rise again. He told them lots of things. But this truth is the one truth that validates all the other truths, that they are indeed true. So who will you follow? Who are you following? Will he or she get you where you hope to go? Will you get you where you hope to go in life? Well, I hope so. There's a lot at stake, not only in this life, but forever, for the life to come. There is one who will get you where you need to go, and that's Jesus. And we can know it because he died and rose again. He conquered death. He conquered sin. He beat the devil. The devil thought he had Jesus beat, but Jesus beat the devil at the cross. He conquered sin. He conquered death. And he's alive. And so we can follow him because he'll get us where we need to go. And no one is going to stop him. He said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Nobody's going to stop me. Nobody's going to stop the Son of God. Who can stop the Son of God? No one can. And so we ought to follow him. And if we do, we can have real assurance. And this is the last point. The great assurance. It's true. Jesus has risen. There's good evidence for it. It's significant. And it's significant because of the wonderful assurance, the reassurance that we have. The new potential for life that's there. It goes far beyond human potential, as we've been considering. You know, maybe I could take you a certain distance in life, or help you with a certain amount of knowledge or wisdom. Maybe somebody else can help you financially. Maybe somebody can help you emotionally. Maybe they can take you to a certain distance. They can take you a certain distance in life. But that's human ability. This goes way beyond human ability to God's ability. And so, in other words, we are assured by the resurrection there is a new potential for life. In my life, if I give my life to Jesus and follow him, that potential exists because he conquered sin and death, and he'll work in my life. He'll assure that I get where I need to be. Doesn't mean it won't be through difficulty and trouble. In the world you will have tribulation, Jesus said, but be of good cheer. Now that's kind of counterintuitive. In the world, hey, I got a word for you. In the world you're going to have trouble, but be of good cheer. With trouble and cheer don't go together. Be of good cheer. Why? For I've overcome the world. Well, how do I really know? He rose from the dead. He's alive. So what trouble are you facing in life? What potential trouble will you have in life? Will you really be happy in that relationship, in that job, with that whatever, fill in the blank? Or what will happen when you find yourself in trouble? Who will deliver you? Well, Jesus will. Just ask Mary and Martha. They had family trouble. Their brother died. But Jesus rose Lazarus from the dead. He raised him from the dead, rather. Paul, in his service to the Lord in Antioch in Acts chapter 14, because he's serving the Lord, they, you know, at first were kind of happy about what he was doing, but then they weren't so happy, and so they picked up stones and stoned him. And they drug him out of the city and left him for dead. And they supposed he was dead, and he may have been dead. Well, that's it for Paul. That's the end of his ministry. That'll teach you getting bold about Jesus in some foreign city. No, Paul got up. Paul got up and went back into the city. You can't beat somebody like that knows that, well, you can kill me, but Jesus can raise me from the dead. My life may look like it's over, but God can raise up my life. My life, personally, my testimony was over. I was losing everything. I thought, you know, by doing drugs and partying and music and the whole club scene, all of that, that's where life was. But I was empty. I was lonely. I was desperate. In fact, then my wife says, you know, I don't want to do this anymore. I mean, I sort of tricked her into marrying me. And then after a year, she realized, this guy's a loser. I got to get out of here. She's smart. I was stupid. So I begged her, some of you know my story, please don't leave. Let's go to that Calvary Chapel where our friend's been inviting us. And I got saved. And the Lord turned my life around. Saved my marriage. Got me off drugs and drinking and smoking and all this cussing and chewing. I didn't chew. I just threw that in there. Saved my life. I was dead. I was dead. And I have life. And so many through the ages. So there is a new potential for life. Goes far beyond human potential. And lastly, a new purpose in life. A new purpose. And this truth, the power of the resurrection, goes behind this heavenly purpose. Heaven's purpose. What is heaven's purpose? God has a purpose and a plan for your life. Well, I got a plan for my life too. Yeah, and you have to decide. Do you want your plan or do you want God's plan? Do you want your will or do you want God's will? Now, God's will, we're told in Romans 12:2, is good, acceptable, and perfect. That's hard to top. And we have a purpose. We're told in Ephesians 2:10 that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Works prepared beforehand to walk in, that sounds like a purpose. That sounds like a plan. Works prepared ahead of time, that's a plan, isn't it? God has a plan for you. God has a plan for your life. Yeah, but I got plans for my life. And we have to decide. When you get to the end, will your plans for life, if you're able to do them all, will it make a difference? Will it save you? Will it save the ones that you love? Will it make a difference 100 years from now, 1,000 years from now? Will it matter? Well, what we do in this life echoes in eternity, to quote the Gladiator, I think. I'm not sure, but I don't know if that's a movie recommendation. I'm not sure if I should recommend that or not, but you know, will it matter in the end? Will you accomplish what you hope to accomplish? Do you have a purpose? You know, how are you going to be fulfilled in life? Let's ask it this way. How are you going to have fulfillment? Does anybody, maybe somebody's thinking, I don't want to be fulfilled in life. I want to have an empty life. Nobody thinks like that. They might live like that because they don't think about it. And that's what they'll get. And that's what they're experiencing. But how many want to have a fulfilled life? We all do. How do you have that? Well, you got to discover your purpose. Because if you're not living for what you were called to live for, made to live for, designed to live for, intended to live for, you will never be fulfilled. In fact, that's the definition of fulfillment. Living for what you were intended. Fulfilling your purpose and your calling. Right? Well, the resurrection gives us assurance. We have a new purpose. And He told them, you're witnesses. You're my witnesses. You're to go and proclaim this. Us? Can you imagine the Lord giving these guys this job? These doubters, these unbelievers, these, you know, but they believe. These, you know, blue-collar fishermen, crazy political activists, the Simon the Zealot, you know, I'm thinking about some of these guys. Yeah, just average guys. You are my witnesses. They have a great purpose, to be a witness for Jesus, to proclaim this great message, this great gospel. You are my witnesses. What a purpose. And you are His witnesses. We believe this because of the evidence. We've looked at the facts. And the facts, well, what fits is that Jesus died and was buried and He rose again. He's alive and He's the Son of God. And what He says is true, and I'm going to follow Him and I'm going to tell others because He's the answer. I'm not looking for some other answer. I found the answer. I thought it was in music and in drugs and in partying and all that stuff. It wasn't there. It's in the Lord. And I'm living for that purpose. And that's our calling. So what do you hope to accomplish in life? What is your purpose in life? Well, we can have great assurance that when we get to the end, our lives will count if we're following Jesus. He'll make sure because of the new potential. It goes far beyond human ability. The power of God, the resurrected power of God, the resurrection power. So, is there any calling or purpose greater? Is there anything greater than this? Is there any message greater, more liberating, more life-changing, more radical? You want to be a radical? You want to really be a radical? Believe this message. There's good evidence for it. It's significant. Jesus is the Son of God, and what He says is true, and we can follow Him. And as we are His witnesses, He'll give us the power. And we'll conclude with that last verse. These disciples, these are the guys that are going to be witnesses. Well, how are they going to do it? With all their human weaknesses. Well, He's going to give them power. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. And then Luke, in his sequel, the book of Acts, picks this up in Acts chapter 1. Jesus says to them, wait till you're endued with power from on high. You'll be witnesses to me when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Then in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, it says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. All of them. I love the word all there because, I'm thinking if I'm there, He'll just, okay, you, not you, you. All of them were filled. And all of them were given power. Power to be His witness. We can't do it apart from Him. We can't do what we're called to do apart from Him. We can't live this kind of life apart from Him. We can't live a life that will really matter, that will really make a difference apart from Him. Let me conclude with a story about Pastor Chuck, one of my heroes of the faith. Pastor Chuck Smith, he was wrestling, telling his mom that he wanted to become a doctor. He wanted to tell his mom that he wasn't going to become a doctor, but he felt led to go into the ministry. He was at a youth camp, and the Lord spoke to him. And the Lord said, Chuck, this is his retelling of the story, Chuck, you can be a doctor, and that's good. That's a noble calling. You can save lives. But if you only save lives for this life, and they go on and they don't know me, then they won't experience eternal life. Well, then you'll miss a greater calling. And he realized I could be a doctor, and he was studying, taking pre-med and all that in high school, studying to become a doctor and go to medical school. And he realized, well, okay, I could make a difference a little bit, but man, if I went into the ministry and reached people for the Lord, that would change their lives forever. And so the story. Pastor Chuck goes into the ministry. And then for 17 years, he struggles and is going to quit on many occasions. And yet he perseveres. God gives him the grace to do it. And then in 1965, he goes to this little tiny church in Costa Mesa, California, called Calvary Chapel, and just teaches the word, loves and feeds God's people, and God begins to do a work. And it's affected our lives, even to this day, as we're here because, well, we're a Calvary Chapel. And I'm in the ministry because of Pastor Chuck. And so his story, just to illustrate as a reminder that we have a decision to make, just like he had a decision to make. I want to do what God's calling me to do. And to even think, okay, there's some good things that I can do. And there's lots of good things that God may call us to do and allow us to do. But I love what Oswald Chambers says, the good is always the enemy of the best. Because we want the good and we think it's good and we justify it, it's good. But it's fighting against the best. It can fight against the best. So, it's true. Jesus has risen from the dead. And because of it, we can be assured that if we'll follow Him, if we'll follow Him and do what He tells us to do, you to do, Calvary Chapel Tulare to do, you dads leading your families, bosses leading your employees, friends leading your friends. If we'll do what we're called to do, well, We're talking about resurrection power, the power of God. We're talking about changing the world. That's what God wants to do. There are untold millions in our world that are still untold. And we have this message. That's if you've believed this message. Have you believed it? It's true. It's significant. There's lots at stake. That's an understatement. If you haven't believed it, Jesus said, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. God gave Jesus. Jesus died for our sins, rose again. If we'll believe in him, we won't perish but have everlasting life. Have you believed in him? If you haven't, you'll perish. God loves you. He doesn't want you to perish. He wants you to have everlasting life. He loves you. And I want to plead with you. If you haven't believed, you're trying to hold on to your life still. You think you're smarter than God or no better than God. You may be smarter than me. I'll grant you that. In fact, it's likely that you are. But this is God's word. And this is significant truth, and we know it's true because Jesus rose from the dead. Oh, if you haven't believed, believe. Call on him. He'll save you. Follow him. You that have believed, having found him, do we no longer need seek him? Let's seek him. Let's fulfill our calling. What is your calling? What is your calling for this life? Let's together fulfill the calling. Let's do what God has called us to do. So much is at stake. Souls are at stake. Millions, there's untold millions still untold. Lord, help us while there's yet time to reach out to those around us with this glorious gospel that you beat sin and death, that you have the answer, that we can have life, that we can be fulfilled, that we can have a glorious life, a glorious future. Our future is secure because of you. Help us, God, to not only believe that for ourselves, but to proclaim that and to live that out. And again, Lord, if there's somebody here who hasn't believed, as we've been considering, may they even now, in the privacy of their own heart, acknowledge you. You said whoever would believe in you, each one of us is a whoever. You said whoever would believe in you would not perish but have everlasting life. And if there's someone here, or more than someone, more than one have yet to believe, may they believe now that they wouldn't perish but have life, eternal life, a glorious life, a resurrected life, a fulfilling life. Yeah, maybe with sacrifices and difficulties and hardships, laying our lives down, but the present sufferings of this world that we would experience, this tribulation, is nothing compared to what you have in store for us. And then the satisfaction, the fulfillment, the peace and the joy along the way, nothing compares to it. Oh Lord, may they and may we know that. May we live that and proclaim that while there's yet time, in Jesus' name. Amen? Amen. Well, let's stand together.